There's a well-known incident in the life of Robert E. Lee. And this Southern gentleman was riding on a train to Richmond, Virginia. The general was seated at the rear, and all of the other places were filled with officers and soldiers. An elderly woman, poorly dressed, entered the coach at one of the stations. Having no seat offered to her, she trudged down the aisle to the back of the car. Immediately, General Lee stood up and gave her his place. Well, then, one man after another rose to offer the general his seat. He said, "No, gentlemen, if there is none for this lady, there can be none for me." Being a Christian, General Lee knew that good manners and humility demand consideration for all people. We're looking today at the example of humility in the Lord Jesus as we are looking at his life and identifying with his life in these final days before the cross and how that should have a direct impact on us. We've been thrilled in these last weeks to look how that we're identified with him, we're accepted in the Beloved, we are more than a conqueror with him, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Those are just glorious things that give us such confidence in our life, but we also need to realize that if we're identified with him, we really need to live out his life. In fact, we'll lose that joy, that confidence of our identity, if we do not understand the heart of the Savior, which the Spirit of God is endeavoring to have control our very being. Genuine humility is unconscious, Watchman Nee said in one of his books. God's workmen must be so emptied of self that they're unconsciously humble. You see, the key to humility is a total victory over self and selfish perspective. The Lord Jesus was completely given to the will of the Father and therefore perfectly humble, yet being the powerful Creator God. And how we need to show forth that kind of attitude. Andrew Murray says, "The humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten because he has received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own glory." Oh, my friends, how vital it is for us as believers to realize how much self covers and clouds the testimony of Jesus coming forth in our life. And in this interaction with the disciples that we see in John chapter 13, if you want to turn there with me, John chapter 13, we're going to look at the first 17 verses here and go through them fairly quickly this morning, but I want us to look at this and see the disciples in response to their Savior and see how they had to learn a very important lesson. And may God let us get a hold of this also. We see here the washing of the disciples' feet. And I want to look first of all at the basis for his action. What was the underlying basis? What was the foundation that allowed Jesus Christ to show forth this humility? Of course, he is God. But when you look at his humanity and you look at what is revealed in this passage, there are some very important lessons for us. First of all, we see that he was driven by love. Verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." The Lord Jesus is a day away from the cross, and actually less than a day away. And so this was a very, very tense, a very, very critical time. The disciples were all about their problems right now. They were very focused on what the Lord had been saying and what they could sense was going on. And they were coming together now to the upper room for the Passover meal. They had come off of the street. And here we see the love of God shown by the Lord Jesus in taking care of his disciples. C.H. Spurgeon says, Jesus will know his people to the utmost end of their unloveliness. Their sinfulness cannot travel so far, but what his love will travel beyond it. Their unbelief even shall not be extended to so great a length, but what his faithfulness shall still be wider and broader than their unfaithfulness. What a tremendous truth that is. Jesus loved them to the end. And my, the disciples are really a picture of the natural tendencies that we had. All but Judas had come to trust him as Messiah. They loved him, but yet so much of self showed up. In fact, they were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest as they were coming in to this time together. And the Lord, in the midst of that, loved them to the end. And his high priestly prayer that he would pray just a few hours later when they would go to the Garden of Gethsemane from the upper room there on Mount Zion, he said in verse 21, as he praying to the Father, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. Isn't that amazing? Here they were anything but one, but the Lord Jesus was continuing to give of himself right in the shadow of the cross because he was going to love them to the end, and he was going to continue to work in their lives so that they would be prepared to be the men of God that would change the world in just weeks to come. And that's the kind of love that the Lord Jesus has for us. My friends, I do want to encourage you to realize that it's a great motivation for us to be a servant, to realize that Jesus loves us to the end. In all of our unloveliness, in all of our imperfections, he loves us. It is his nature, it is his decision. He has put us first, the cross proves it. No one should ever get bitter with God. God loves us. And friend, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came to save everyone. And if you'll put your faith alone in him, you can have everlasting life. God loves you. He has proven it. And God loves every believer. And so love like this completes its task. And oh, how it ought to have an impact on us as believers. That early historian Tertullian said, Christian historian, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another. My friends, the marks of real Christianity are the marks of love and mercy and long-suffering that come out of believers who are empowered by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus loves us to the end, and we need to love him completely, and we then therefore should allow his love to shine through to those that God has put in our pathway. And I don't know more of a key time right now than for us to put self aside and realize that his love needs to be shown through us as believers. Now, his love was determined despite disappointment. If you look back at verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Now, right in the middle of this, he was washing the feet of one that was going to betray him. And friends, there are a lot of disappointments that get Christians offline. In fact, there right now are listening to me, Christians who down deep know they should trust God, but these things have so thrown you, or maybe other people's reactions, that you have gotten derailed in the work that God wants you to do. And it's so easy for us to get our eyes off of the will of God because people do disappoint us. I don't know of any greater tragedy than one of the disciples who the disciples really respected, that man, to turn around to be a thief and then to betray the Lord Jesus. As Jesus said, it was better, would have been better for him not to have ever lived. And the Lord felt these things. He has emotion. The Holy Spirit's grieved. Jesus wept. And we need to realize that God is emotionally affected by us. And yet he was determined. When he met the woman at the well and the disciples came back and wondered why he was talking to this woman, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And he made it very clear that nothing was going to deter him from completing the will of God. And then he was able to say in that same high priestly prayer that I mentioned a few moments ago, in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." What a tremendous statement. He was going to serve one that was going to deeply disappoint him. And my friends, we have got to not let people hurting us, things not going our way, stop us from living a selfless, love-filled life for the cause of Christ. I don't know how many Christians give up because there is a spiritual battle. Satan wants to knock us down. He wants us to be discouraged. That's his greatest tool. And we've got to understand that God has a purpose for each one of us. And as God begins to lay that before us, we need to continue on and not ever let our, as Hebrews says, let our hands hang down and be just totally taken out of the will of God because of our discouragement. But we need to be determined to do the will of God. Satan has been defeated by Christ at the cross, and if we will claim that victory, we can have victory. A discouraged pastor was once dreaming, and he dreamed that he was standing on top of a great granite rock, trying to break it with a pickaxe. Hour after hour, he worked on with no result. At last, he said, "It's useless, I'll stop." Suddenly, in his dream, a man stood by him and said, "Were you not allotted this task? And if so, why are you going to abandon it?" The pastor said, "Well, my work is in vain. I can make no impression on the granite." Then the stranger solemnly replied, "That is nothing to you. Your duty is to pick whether the rock yields or no. The work is yours. The results are in others' hands. Work on." In his dream, he saw himself get back and set anew to the labor. And at the very first blow, the big rock of granite blew into pieces. My friends, how many times Christians, in endeavoring to love their families, endeavoring to love people that have been put in their pathway, feel so discouraged and therefore quit before the victory is about to be won? They come short at the time God's ready to work. You know, we have prayed about a lot of things here as a church and people across this country. And sometimes it's like we're picking away at granite. And is God ever going to do anything in our country? Are we ever going to see a move of God? And my friends, we need to realize right now, this is not the time to be discouraged. We have been obeying God and letting God change us. And my friends, I believe we're going to see God do things we could not even dream of if we will not let ourselves stop at the very time God is ready to work. And I think the reason the Lord, from his human position, was able to keep going and to keep loving, he dwelt in a secure position. And this is so important. I read verse 3, let me read it again. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God." He knew who he was. One writer said he knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus was fully aware of his authority, his divine origin, and his destiny. Macaulay said, "In that hour, Jesus was supremely conscious of three things: his universal sovereignty, his heavenly origin, and his divine destiny. The infinite swept his soul. He was released for the moment from the straitment of the flesh and knew the awful dignity of supreme eternal Godhead. Jesus knew who he was, and therefore the human pressures and the human limitations were overcome by his consciousness of his divine person. Back at the beginning of his ministry, in Mark 1:11, there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then, just previous to this, a couple of days in John 17, 24, in the high priestly prayer that would be prayed in a few hours, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." He had nothing to prove. It wasn't about him. He was fulfilling the Father's will, and he knew who he was. He wasn't trying to prove anything. He was God. And my friends, we need to understand who we are. That's what this series has been about over these months, our identity in Christ. We must get this matter of performance acceptance out of our heart and mind. It's not about us. Life is not about us having what we want or proving ourselves. It's all about accomplishing God's will and realizing who we are. Romans 8:14, "For as many as are the sons of for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, get this, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." My friends, if we understand who we are and that we're loved no matter what, then we'll be okay. And even if we get pushed back or disappointed, when you try to love, you're not necessarily loved back. You'll be able to keep right on going because you know you're loved by God. And you understand it's not about you, it's about him. Suppose a young wife had given birth to her baby and she held that new baby in her arms and was enjoying the pleasure of motherhood, and somebody came up and said, "How much do you want for the child?" Well, she would offer no interest, and it would be a terrible thing. She'd be offended. She wanted the precious baby to be safe. But the stranger's persistent. He offers $10,000, then $100,000, then $1 million. Well, all of those offers are totally in vain, because the mother will simply press the baby closer to her and reply, "My baby is worth more to me than all the world." Now, if she didn't do that, we certainly would not have any respect for her. But she didn't say that because she was looking forward to the thousands of dirty diapers, sleepless nights with a sick child, and all the costs of raising the child. No, it's because that was her child. And that child was worth everything to her. My friends, you are the child of God, and you are worth everything to God. Jesus would not have died on the cross. And my friends, we've got to be servants. We've got to be humble, because it's not about us. If we're not worried about getting approval, if we're not worried about people seeing us, if we really are living love and we are living without getting thrown by the circumstances that come, we'll be able to be the servant that God wants us to be. So that forms the basis for this heart that Jesus had. Secondly, the picture given by his actions. There's so much here. And let me just begin reading with verse 4. "He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not to save wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. What a picture. Here we see deity bowing to serve humanity. Coming off the street, a servant, a slave, should have been one to wash their feet, or at least the youngest. And no one, this was a secret meeting, and so none of the disciples were ready to volunteer for such a task because they had just been arguing about who was going to be the greatest, and no one wanted to act like they were the most menial of all of the disciples. And it was the most menial task. John the Baptist used this act of a servant loosing the sandal of someone else, and he uses it as the standard of the lowest and meanest kind of service that can be required of any man. He said in John 1:27, "He it is who's coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." But as we read here, Jesus got up and did the work of a servant. It was a voluntary humiliation that was a deep rebuke to the pride of the disciples. And it was accentuated because of the tension of the whole situation. And so it illustrated his sacrificial mission. It illustrated the heart of God. We often quote Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Jesus laid aside his outer robes, picturing having laid aside the robes of deity, the exercise of his rights as deity. Though he's still God, he's the God-man, he did not exercise them when he was here on this earth. He did what he did by the power of the Spirit. He tied a towel around his loins, and thus he was garbed in a slave's clothing. And he was washing the feet of these men. This is how slaves dress for a meal. Only Gentile slaves did this, not even Jewish slaves. And so Jesus Christ shows his laying aside of the free exercise of his deity, coming to this earth and being identified with Jew and Gentile alike. He went down to the lowest position you could go to wash the feet of someone. Only slaves did that, Gentile slaves, and he even washed the feet of an enemy. As Charles Wesley says, "His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Now, Peter here couldn't comprehend this and allows another lesson to be learned. But you know, there's a lot of things when it comes to the life of Christ that we don't get naturally. You know, it doesn't make sense to a believer who's walking in the flesh to give up rights, to sacrifice time. You know, folks, here in America, frankly, we have minimized our Christianity. Let's just be blunt about it. And Peter just couldn't quite understand why Jesus, the rabbi, the leader, would do such a thing. And it doesn't make sense to the carnal mind to sacrifice money, to sacrifice time, to make our lives all about ministry instead of about our livelihood and our professions. It doesn't make sense. But oh, Peter would learn. After he was broken and humiliated through his denial, and after the Lord recommissioned him when he thought he was done, and after he prayed for 10 days, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he gave the rest of his life to serve Jesus Christ, and he died on a cross upside down because he so understood what Jesus was showing here in John chapter 13. My friends, what's it going to take for us as American believers to wake up to what life is about? What is it going to take for us to understand that to live the life of Christ is not a little part-time job that we have, that we don't just serve him when it's convenient like these disciples were then? It's all about a life change of servanthood, really accomplishing the will of God and being willing to sacrifice for others. Well, in this exchange with Peter, we see also that this pictures our need for regular cleansing. Peter was, of course, realizing as leader of the disciples that this was not something that should be happening, and he was very chagrined, and he says, "Lord, you don't wash me." And the Lord says, "If you, I don't wash you, then you have no part in me." It pictures the cleansing that is needed for salvation, and then it pictures the regular cleansing that we need. 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You can have no part with God for eternity if you do not come to the cross for cleansing. And my friend, today, if you have never humbled yourself at the foot of the cross and realized you could do nothing to save you, religion can't save you, it's only Jesus, my friend, Jesus would say, "I have no part with you." And there are many people, he's going to say, "I have never known you." He explains that in other parts of the Gospels here. You've got to put your faith alone in him and trust him. And believers, you can't hold on to sin. You've got to confess your sin. You've got to say the same thing that God is saying about your sin. And there's no fellowship. There is no meaning. There is no victory without regular cleansing of sin. That's why we so encourage you on a regular basis, spend some time in your hour with God dealing with sin and agreeing with God, and leave there with a clean heart. To keep a diesel truck running, there's two ways to do it. You can do the troubleshoot and repair. When it breaks down, you fix it. But that can take a lot of time and there can be some real damage. Or you can have preventative maintenance, where you have thorough checks at key times so that you don't have breakdowns with such an expensive and important piece of equipment. And for us as believers, it's tragic that we wait till major breakdowns in our relationship with God before we finally get a hold of the fact we've sinned. You know, it's a wonderful thing daily to say, "Lord, show me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Cleanse me. Lord, just keep me in fellowship with you." That's what the Lord Jesus was saying here. This also demonstrates our need to serve others. If the Lord did it, we need to do it. Look with me at verse 14. Let's go back to verse 13. "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet." If he did it, we ought to do it. Romans chapter 12, which speaks of the results of our great salvation, we need to serve one another, be a kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. On one occasion, Samuel Brengel, he was the leader for many years of the Salvation Army, wrote, "If I appear great in their eyes, the Lord is most graciously helping me to see how absolutely nothing I am without him." He was called the great Dr. Brengel. "I've got to be little in my own eyes. He does not use me, but I am so concerned that he uses me and that it is, he does use me, excuse me, but I am so concerned that he uses me and that it is not of me the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the trees it is cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this." You see, we should be serving others, but the key is we've got to understand it is by his power and not our power. And we've got to humbly let the Spirit of God have control of our lives, and we truly can be used of him. Look at verse 15. "For I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you." Now, friends, we've got to serve one another right now. We've really got to not be focused on self. There are going to be needs all over the place, and certainly there are going to be physical needs. There are going to be temporal needs, but there are going to be a lot of emotional and spiritual needs. And there are eternal needs of those that need the Savior. Now, even though we feel very confined, God will lead us to serve. And may God give us that heart. And finally, in this point, we need to, This illustrates our need to allow others to minister to us. We need one another. You know, sometimes we're too proud to let God use others to help us, to challenge us. If some brother or sister challenges you and encourages you or tries to do something for you, let their gift work. Romans chapter 12 talks about all the different gifts of the body. We're one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And so we need to let the gift in. That's why, as we're not able to assemble together, all of these contacts, our Bible studies, all of the interaction are going to be very crucial, because every one of us need one another. And so we find here that the Lord's showing these disciples they needed to allow him to minister to them. And he ministers to people within the body of Christ through other believers. And then in conclusion, our third point is the application of his action. We are bondslaves. Verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Paul often started an epistle under inspiration, such as Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, said, the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. How many people have we made a difference in? How many times have we gone out of a way over the last couple of months to sacrificially help someone, give the gospel, disciple, meet their physical needs, be willing to sacrificially give to help them? This is something we have to check all the time, because if we are an obedient servant of the Lord, God is going to call us to be a servant. And we need to sacrifice fully to minister Christ's love. He loves us to the end. Well, how do people know that he loves us to the end now? Now that he's not here on this earth. We are the body of Christ. It is through us that people learn the overwhelming, unending, powerful love of Jesus Christ. And we need to be secure in who we are, just like Jesus was. And Jesus is the example for us. He gave up every right he had. And we need to give up every right we have and say, Lord, thy will be done. And my friends, there's great blessing to those that serve. Verse 17, if you know these things, happy, blessed are ye if ye do them. What a wonderful thing. There's nothing more blessed than to be part of meeting one another's needs. The house of a neighborhood family had burned down. They lost their possessions. A group of neighbors were standing around and they were all saying, I'm so sorry. Finally, one of them said, I'm sorry, $1,000 worth. How about the rest of you? Well, to be sorry is one thing. To do something about it really says how much we care. Father, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed out a tiny spot and said, tend that for me. I quickly answered, oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see. No matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me. And the word he spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly, oh, little one, search that heart of thine. Art thou working for them or me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. Aren't you thankful for Jesus? We're Jesus today on this earth. The Spirit of God is in us. We're Christians if we're saved. And may we have a heart to serve. I'd like to ask all that are still part of this live stream to bow their heads at this time. And I'd like you to really ask yourself, are you a servant? Are you really freed from self? This is one of the great lessons I believe that we need to learn from the life of Christ and in this hour. And I trust right now in the quietness of this hour, you'll let God work in your life.